Thank you, Dean. Thank you for choir and orchestra for leading us to the throne of biblical grace today. If you brought your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. We'll be unpacking the entire chapter today. I hope you do not have a roast in the oven, because it may be burned by the end of our time. I promise you we'll be out of here in due time. Freed through grace. Galatians chapter 2. The focal verse is, I think, might be one of the greatest verses, indeed, in this epistle, but maybe of all times. It's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Only through faith in Christ are we accepted before God and alive in him. Only through faith in Christ are we accepted before God and alive in him. Let's pray. Father, let the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight today. Father, we give you all the praise, all the glory, all the honor for what you're about to do in our midst today. Father, do your work in this place. Thank you for this moment that we have to unpack your word today as a body of Christ here at Roswell Street. Father, thank you so much for your word. It never returns void. I pray, Father, that you remove any obstacles standing in the way from us hearing precisely from you today. I pray, Father, that you speak precisely into our hearts, that reaffirm what many of us have believed for many years, but reaffirm in our own lives that we are saved by grace through faith in you. And Father, we just rejoice in that. And as we unpack this text today, Father, I pray that you receive all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. We give you the glory in advance. Change lives in this place, Father, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church said, amen. Freed by grace through faith in Christ. The main truth that we saw over and over and over again in Galatians chapter 1 last week is that God's pleasure in you is not based on your performance. I am so thrilled in that. It's not based on a performance at all for him. Now, in one sense, that seems freeing, does it not? But on the other hand, it also seems to be a bit frustrating as well. You mean, questions may come up in your mind like it did mine this week. You mean, I can't do anything to please God? And the answer is that question is that have a secret is the Christian life, in a sense, the Christian life. Although we can't earn God's favor, Scripture tells us that, and we should believe that we can't earn his favor. Scripture does talk about pleasing God. You know, Paul talked to the church at Corinth in Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. He says, to be pleasing to him. He tells the believers to have that we have the same purpose in our own life. But if God's pleasure in me is not based on my performance, so how can I please God? We find in Galatians chapter 2, as we'll unpack these 21 verses today, there's three kind of different pictures for us to look at, and the answers to this question that we might have, how can we actually please God? There's two illustrations, episodes, I should say, in Paul's life in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, and then also in verses 11 through 14, and then one foundational explanation in verses 15 through 21. Over the next few moments, I want to help us unpack, as the Lord has put it on my heart, of what we are here in this room. We are justified by faith, or justified by faith in Christ, not for works of the law. We are justified by faith for not by works of the law. Today, as we come to this powerful, powerful text. Powerful text. There's a deep, deep theological chapter here in Galatians, and chapter 2 would be that. Paul's epistle here does not merely record history, but the vital declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed in this text. It contains strong confrontation, personal testimony, and uncompromising proclamation of the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, some of us in Baptist world, that phrase, the doctrine of justification, troubles us a little bit. Some of you do. I don't have a problem with that. I'm completely confirming my own belief. So this passage centers on two major events: Paul's visit to Jerusalem, you'll notice that in a moment, and to confirm the gospel that he was preaching, and the confrontation of Peter in Antioch. Though the stories remind us of the unchanging truth of the gospel and the dangers of compromising through fear or compromising through legalism. So how do we know being freed by grace through faith? And I think it's found immediately in this chapter. First of all, is that the gospel needs to be confirmed. It needs to be confirmed in our own lives. But in this text, it's confirmed. Galatians 2, verse 10, 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went because of a revelation and was sent before them privately before those who seemed influential. The gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now here's a key verse. Circle this, chapter 2, verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet, verse 4, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Another verse you need to circle is verse 5. But to them, he says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, and from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no sense, no difference to me, I should say. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seem influential add nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, verse 8, for he who worked through Peter for the ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, very important, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And so you say, what are these verses, these 10 verses? First of all, I really think the gospel being confirmed is that we see right behavior with wrong belief. We see right behavior with wrong belief. Now, Paul begins to describe his journey to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. This was not a casual visit by no means. Paul went because of a revelation from God that he brought Titus, a Greek, I should say, as a test to the heart of the Jerusalem church. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, let me say something to you. This is extremely pivotal, very pivotal moment in the life of this moment. The issue was at hand was circumcision, a symbol of the old covenant, a Jewish identity. The pressure from false brothers was that Gentile converts needed to adopt this Jewish custom to be truly saved. That was what the issue was at hand. Paul stands firm. I love the Apostle Paul, don't you? Paul stands firm. He sees regarding circumcision would be an added works to grace, the law to grace. Notice what he says in verse 5. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. This was not about being stubborn. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read the Apostle Paul's writing, sometimes he kind of leans that he's kind of stubborn, right? He's a bit stubborn. Why? Because he wants to stand firm on the truth. It's about preserving the gospel for all generations. Paul's fight here is to our own benefit. The gospel is not Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus tradition, Jesus plus anything else. It is Christ alone. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. The apostles in Jerusalem extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. They recognized that Paul entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, and just as Peter was to the circumcised, as I said just a moment ago. There's a discussion between Paul and some of these false brothers over whether or not Titus, a Greek believer, needed to be circumcised. Remember, the Judaizers were just saying, most notably in chapter 1, the requirement of circumcision. So, if Titus was compelled to be circumcised, that would have been a huge victory for the Judaizers and a huge blow to the gospel of grace. Don't miss this. A huge blow to the gospel of grace, since there would be adding some form of human requirement necessary for salvation. I don't know about you, but I am thankful to God. Thankful that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, and the leaders of the Jerusalem church, Peter, James, and John, affirmed the Apostle Paul not only as an apostle, but also the gospel of grace as he was preaching it. Notice verse 9. And when James and Peter and John, who were seen to be pillars, perceived the grace was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they go to the circumcised. Now listen to me, don't miss this. Today, in today's 21st century church, we may not have the problem of circumcision. We may not be discussing that too much. The Jewish law. But there are a host of things that we might do that fall into the right behavior with wrong belief category. Having a quiet time, studying your Bible, avoiding certain sins, committing to worship gatherings, helping others. Now, gathering here close, don't miss this. Every one of those things that I just listed are good things. Every one of those are edifying to us. They are good things. But when we do them thinking that we earn God's favor, we literally become legalistic. When we think that we've got to do these things to earn God's favor, we should want to do those things, right? As believers of Jesus Christ. All of us, now gathered here close, don't miss this. Every one of us, including this Baptist preacher, we all have a tendency, we are recovering legalist. Every one of us, a recovering legalist. Because we put boxes for people to perform in. We are born with a sinful nature, thinking that we earn our way to God. The legalist mindset carries over even in our conversations. Paul's words then should serve as a real warning for us professing Christians. We must avoid this kind of legalism at all costs. Notice what it says in Galatians 2 verse 10. Only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. I don't know about you, but I long for the day that the New Testament church in the 21st century becomes so unified around the gospel that we set aside these peripheral things and these ideas, and set aside our own personal agendas. Unity in the gospel does not erase compromise or responsibility. The gospel compels us to remember the poor, not just in word or deed. Oh, my dear friends, how can we be freed by the grace through faith? Affirming the gospel, confirming it into our lives. The second thing is this. We need to avoid gospel compromise. Notice what it says in verse 11 and following. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Now, don't you just love Paul? He didn't go behind his back or sit in a little small room and talk about him. He didn't go out in the halls or meet somebody for coffee. He confronted him to his face. He didn't write emails or jump on Facebook. He didn't do any of that. He confronted him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came, James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Verse 13, the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Verse 14, and when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, he says, I said to Cephas, Peter, I said before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Here's what we see in that text. We see how right belief is attached to wrong behavior. How right belief is wrong behavior. Paul recounts a painful and public confrontation in verse 11. He came to Cephas at Antioch and opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Why, I would ask myself this week more than once, why was this such a strong response? Peter had been eating with Gentile believers. But when men came from James, Peter withdrew, fearing the criticism from the circumcision party. This was no small social faux pas, by no means, folks. This was a betrayal of the gospel. Paul calls it what? Hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, Paul's companion, was led astray. This shows how contagious compromising the gospel can be. It shows how contagious it can be. The church at Antioch was made up largely of Greek population, Greek Christians. When Peter came to the church, he began eating and spending time with him. Now, some of you that are Bible scholars in the room, you know this is a problem. But some of us maybe don't remember this. Maybe you've heard it in your vacation Bible school class. But this may not seem significant at the moment, but it was a huge deal for Jewish men like Peter. For centuries, the Jews were known for their strict laws and their separation from Gentiles. Under the Old Covenant, God had established certain dietary laws, you remember, and other commandments intended keeping the Jews from intermingling with those nasty Gentiles and being corrupted by their idolatry and immorality. This made eating with the Gentiles particularly precarious. Gentiles, my dear friends, ate certain foods that were forbidden or unclean to the Jews. And even sitting at the table with them was considered somewhat impure. Gathering here close, don't miss this. Table fellowship was more than just inviting someone over for a meal. It wasn't just inviting them over to have barbecue or turkey or chicken or roast or steak. It wasn't about the meal. It was often considered a sign of acceptance and approval. It was a sign of acceptance and approval. That's why Jewish establishment is astonished when they see Jesus actually sitting down eating with the tax collectors and sinners, Mark chapter 2. But something happened to Peter in Acts chapter 10, and that was a paradigm-shifting moment in his life. Notice what it says in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew? Don't miss this, friends. Don't miss this. Paul is challenging Peter publicly because the gospel itself was at stake. Our actions must align with our doctrine. Our actions must always align with our doctrine. That simply means our actions must align with Holy Scripture. It must be aligned with that. Peter's withdrawal sent the message to the Gentile believers that there were no, they're second-class citizens, second-class Christians, unless they followed Jewish customs. What he's saying is, if you don't follow Jewish customs, you're second tier. You're not a first-class Christian. That truly is not the gospel. If someone claims to follow the Savior who came to preach the good news to the poor and the powerless, yet he or she ignores the poor or the powerless, that is completely out of line with the gospel. Let me take that into the 21st century vernacular. In the same way, if someone is following Christ but living in a sexually immorality, that there is hypocrisy yet again. It should be confronted biblically and soundly. If you stand up and proclaim Jesus as Lord, yet you live opposite of what Scripture teaches, dear friends, that is hypocrisy. Remember, it's not legalistic for a believer to confront sin or hypocrisy, even though it might even be someone like the Apostle Peter who must be confronted. Oh, my dear friends, we must stand firm and confront those, especially in leadership positions. Galatians reminds us how easily it is we drift towards both legalism and hypocrisy. On one hand, we think by doing all the good things, we earn favor with God. That's legalism. On the other hand, we claim to have the gospel of grace, but we live like the rest of the world. That is hypocrisy. We need to avoid both of these errors, which only the Word of God can direct us and guide us. The Word of God hovers around us and hides it into our heart. At all costs, my dear friend, we must guard against divisive mindset. There is no second-class Christians in God's kingdom. Zero. That would have been a great place for an amen right there. No second class Christians in the kingdom of God. None. In our context, we must reject any kind of two-tiered Christianity with divisions such as those who go on a mission trip, which I love to go on mission trips. Those who go on mission trips and those who don't. Those who give a large amount of money and those who don't. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't encourage one another to go on mission trips or obey the mission of Christ that's out there for each and every one of us. That we need to figure out practical ways, because some of you cannot go on mission trips. We get that. So we that can go, we should figure out practical ways to engage you that you can be a part of that, like a small group participation or going on mission trips. But we ought to not be in competition to see who gets the most favor and the most recognition for those who go on mission trips. We need desperately, as a congregation, probably more so than ever before, the 21st century, not just speaking to Roswell Street, those that might just pick it up on the internet today, the New Testament church needs desperately to lock arms with one another, with other believers, in order to avoid legalism and hypocrisy at all costs. All of this takes place when we center around the Word of God. When we get away from this book, when we step outside and try to create some kind of different gospel or some kind of different idea that's not based and centered around the Word of God, let me tell you something. I don't want to be standing next to you when God calls you home, because He might just grab me too. Dear friends, it's got to be around the Word of God. And it all takes place when we center around the gospel truth and the Word of God. And together we build the kingdom of God. We build the kingdom of God. So how do we begin to be free by grace through faith? How do we know the gospel is confirmed in our lives? We avoid compromise. And finally, the gospel is clarified to the world. Verses 15 and 21. This is where the message is right here. Verses 15 through 21. For we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Boy, Paul just kind of cuts to the chase, doesn't he? We're Jews by birth, not sinners called Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Not my word. Under the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the church at Galatia. We will by no means be justified. Verse 17, but if we endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not, he says. For if we rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for its righteousness were though through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, I said it just a moment ago. We saw in the first few verses of this text, right behavior with wrong belief. And then we drifted down into the text and we saw right belief, but wrong behavior. Here's where the Apostle Paul camps out. This is where it gets good. Paul now describes right belief with right behavior. He says right belief with right behavior. So how do you bring these two together? Right belief and right behavior. The key word in the verses is the word faith. Faith. Everything revolves around faith. Not faith plus anything else. Simply faith. Justified by faith alone. Here the Apostle Paul makes one of the most clearest declarations of the gospel, of the doctrine of justification in all of Scripture. What does justified by faith alone actually mean? I think it means two things and a couple of subpoints, and I close. Number one, it means this. Through faith in Christ, we are accepted before God. Through faith in Christ, we're accepted. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Spurgeon said this about this text. Charles Spurgeon said, it is the heart of Christianity. You notice in those two verses, three times the word justification appears. Paul is saying justification not by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Why? Because he wants no ambiguity. He wants no ambiguity. Justification is a legal term to be declared righteous. It is not earned. It's given. It is received through faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly and bore the curse on the cross. Don't miss this. Gather in here. Listen clearly. Justification is a gracious act of God by which God declares sinners righteous. Righteous solely through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is justification? Justification is a glorious act of God. I was doing some research and I ran across, the Lord just took me to this passage in Psalms chapter 143 verses 1 and 2. The psalmist writes these words, Lord, hear my prayer. In your faithfulness, listen to my plea. And in your righteousness, answer me. Do not bring your servant into judgment. For no one alive is righteous in your sight. The psalmist is at the end of himself. He knows that no one is righteous before God, nor is there anything a man can do to make him right before God. Nothing in us warrants, merits, initiates, or causes God to save us. Justification is all about grace, which means that faith itself is all about the evidence of grace. Therefore, we have gotten to be careful. We got to be careful not to make faith into a work of law, so to speak. Faith is not work mustered up. So justification is a glorious act by which God declares. Simply put, justification is a declaration. Kind of a weird picture of a judge sitting in his robe on the bench, and the guilty sinner comes up to that. He's guilty, he's justified, and once he's declared, it's declared forever. Declaration is forever. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification makes a guilty sinner righteous. The judge says, not guilty. That's what the holy Jesus Christ did. He said, not guilty, when he went to the cross for our sins. It includes a once and for all. We're not justified more tomorrow than we were yesterday. Did you hear that? We're not justified more the next day than we were 2 days back. He said, not guilty, when he saved you. When he saved me. That's the gospel. So we can't work our way to justification. He reaches down from the halls of heaven and says, not guilty. Justified is solely through faith in Jesus Christ. Notice what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, who had troubles in their ministry. Notice what he said. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become right, the righteousness of God in him. We are guilty, deserving of death. But our accounts were crucified at the cross, who bore God's holy wrath at the cross. In turn, by his death on the cross, Christ made a way for his righteousness to be credited to us. We are justified by trusting Christ Jesus by faith, not faith plus something else. We are justified by faith alone in Christ. So through faith, we are accepted before God. Secondly, through faith in Christ, we are alive to God. Now here it gets real good. Galatians chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. Notice these verses. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Don't miss this, guys. Don't miss this. Not only are we justified by faith, but we live by faith. Paul had no room for salvation that consists of just praying a simple little prayer, supposedly trusting Christ, and then living the life the way we wanted to live, the life that we lived before. It's totally impossible. Totally impossible. We have a lot of people that pray a prayer, say words, but they don't have a changed heart. Paul had no room for that. Faith isn't just receiving salvation. It also enables us to live out our salvation. We should live every day, moment, by faith. Now this next verse, verse 20, it might be the foundation for the entire chapter. And quite honestly, it's been one of the foundations in my own personal journey as well. Paul gives a profound statement of Christian identity in chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, listen. The Christian life is not simply believing in Jesus and trying harder. We have a lot of people that says, I trust Jesus and I'm going to try to live it out. No, it is being united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Our old self dies with him and our new self lives by faith through him every day. Verse 19, he spoke of dying to the law. Now in verse 20, he speaks of living in the faith. So, brings the question, does it not? Are we dead or are we alive? The answer to that question, we need to consider Christ's death on the cross. Now, there are some obvious, quite obvious sense in this that could only involve Christ. He alone could pay the price for our sins. He alone could bear the full weight of the wrath of God. But in another sense, we share what happened on the cross. We have been crucified with Christ. So what does that mean? It simply means that we died to sin. All the sin in our past is gone away. All the sin in our present is gone away. All the sin in our future has been paid for at Calvary's cross. That ought to make a Southern Baptist shout hallelujah. That ought to make a Presbyterian jump up and down. Dear friends, all of them, it's done at Calvary's cross. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. This verse is so strong. I no longer live. That's where there's a lot of this out there. Just turn on your television this week. There's a lot of easy believism being preached out there. To be quite honest with you, I know this is going to sound rude, but it's disgusting. It's disgusting. Easy believism is being sold as gospel. This completely undercuts that. You don't just believe intellectually that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. No, when you place your faith, when I place my faith and trust in Christ, I died with Christ. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. That made me want to shout right there. Because Christ lives in me, I am not in debt to Christ. I am indwelled with Christ. And he is indwelled in me, Christ in us. I live for Christ as I trusted Christ by grace through faith alone. Now he closes out this wonderful chapter in chapter 2, verse 21. He says these words, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. By faith, we are accepted before God. By faith, we're alive in God. Because we're attached to Christ at salvation forever. Many of you know the name when I say George Mueller. George Mueller ran an orphanage back in the 1800s. He said these words, and I quote, there was a day when I died, utterly died, died to my opinions, preferences, taste, and will, died to the world, its approval or censors, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends, and since I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. The great Baptist missionary Hudson Taylor said these words, I quote, I am no longer anxious about anything, for he, I know, is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine, and his resources are mine, for he is mine. And is with me and dwells in me. End of quote. These are key to the Christian faith, dear friends. This is foundational to the Christian faith. Not Christ who died on the cross for you and I, but Christ who died on the cross and now lives in us. We live by faith when we believe Christ for every moment of every day. Dear friends, if you believe in sovereign God of the universe, this exact moment was designed by God. This exact second was designed by God. Why? Because he created everything. He didn't just create some things. And gathered here close, this is not part of the manuscript, but I feel led to share this with you. He knows exactly where we are at Roswell Street. He knows exactly what needs to happen. That what he's challenging us to do, are we willing to take a step of faith and say, God, we want gospel ministry to continue on. We want to see the kingdom of God take place on this campus and around the world. It's a step of faith, dear friends. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Not that I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith who died for me. Dear friends, let me tell you something. That's where we are today. That's exactly where we are. Whether it's here at Roswell Street, or whether it's over in Alabama, or whether it's in Honduras, or whether it's in Thailand, or whether it's in Spain, we must be about gospel movement, moving forward, living and stepping by faith. To add to the gospel nullifies grace. If we could earn righteousness, then Christ's death on the cross was completely unnecessary. But we cannot, and so he died. That is called grace. He died on the cross for us. Let me close out and I'm done. This text, it warns us against adding anything to the finished work of Christ. Anything. It reminds us that even the apostles, Peter, can fail. And that's the gospel means that conduct matters. Conduct matters. It proclaims the clarity that we are justified by faith and not by the law. I opened with this message truth, and I'll close with this message truth. Only through faith in Christ are we accepted before God and alive in Him. In 1986 or so, I was a couple of years into ministry at that time. And my preaching mentor, which I didn't know he was going to be my preaching mentor, he's just a guy I kind of loved to hear preach. And he was a great evangelist. He's in heaven today. He took me under his wing and loved me and Deb, and he and Miss Carol just loved us to death. His name's Junior Hill. Many of you may have heard him, but he's a great man of God. Great writer, great brilliant mind. Junior was preaching over in the Carolinas, over in a place called near Cowpen, Carolinas. And he said, I want you to go with me. Can you drive me over there? And I said, sure. So I drove him over there. Didn't realize it was going to take us about 2 days to get there. But I went with him anyway, and it was a blessing. Because he had also arranged a meeting that was a monumental moment in my life. After that service, we spent the night, and the next day, we got up, had breakfast. He said, we're going to stop, make one stop, because we have an appointment on our way back. He said, a little lady has asked us to have tea with her. I said, well, I'd rather have a cup of coffee, but okay. We drive up to this house, and it's a lady by the name of Bertha Smith. Miss Bertha Smith's in heaven. She died in 1988. She was a missionary 42 years. She followed Lottie Moon as a missionary to China. One of the greatest missionaries at our Southern Baptist Convention, I think, is Miss Bertha Smith. Godly lady. We sat and talked. She asked me two questions. Number one, what was the Lord telling me to do in our ministry? I'm like, Miss Bertha, you have seen some stuff, and you wanted me to talk to you about what I'm doing? I'm just about 3 years into this thing. So we shared some things, and she reached in her little purse. She handed me this, and I've kept it. It's a little track. And it's based on Galatians 2:20. And it is powerful. It's frayed. It's torn. I have to be very careful with it. I have it in a safe place at home. But I brought it today just because as a reminder that I truly believe that Galatians 2:20 is the foundation that we need to lock into. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I live. It's not about me. But it's about Christ who lives in me. And everything that we do going forward, it's not about us. It's about who we can bring into this thing called the kingdom of God. It's about getting our focus off our preferences and back on the person of Jesus. Oh, my dear friends, Miss Bertha said, if you forget everything we talk about, don't forget that it's Christ who lives in you. And the life that you live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave yourself up for you. Every December, I take a moment at the end of the year to reflect on what God has done. I spend some time praying and fasting. I normally go away. Sometimes I don't. I just did an in-house type thing this past year. And the Lord gave me five things. And I pray these five things every day. Be firm in your determination. Be fueled with compassion. Sometimes lead pastors or transitional pastors or evangelists or ministerial staff that are, you know, kind of high energy kind of guys, somewhat like me, we run past the compassion side. We want to move forward. But he said, Lord, put my heart to be fueled with compassion, to be fervent in my prayer life. Be fervent, meaning spend more time praying and less time preaching. Spend more time praying. Fourthly was, be fearless before your enemy. The weapons of our warfare are not mighty, but pulling down the strongholds. There are strongholds against us. The enemy is alive and well, and he wants to destroy this place. He wants to destroy this fellowship. He wants to destroy the kingdom of God. But let me tell you something. I read the end of the book. We win. We've already won. He's a liar. But be fearless before him. And finally, the Lord put in my heart to be fueled by faith. To be fueled by faith. And when I wrote that, I said, Lord, I've been running a faith ministry since 1984. Really? And he spoke to my heart and said, you're going to be challenged more than you've ever been challenged to be fueled. And you need to be fueled by faith in me. My dear friends, my challenge to you today is it about you or is it about Christ? Is it about your preferences or is it about Jesus? Is it about kingdom work, leaving a legacy that lasts way beyond us? Then let's surrender to the Lordship of Jesus and completely take that step of faith, trusting the sovereign God of the universe. Let's pray. Dean and our team is going to come up and sing. Maybe you're here today and God has spoken to your heart. Maybe you just need to come to the altar. Maybe you need to speak to me or any of our encouragers. But maybe you just need to come to the altar and do business with God. Maybe you need to make that step of faith and say, Lord, thank you for saving me by faith, but today I want to trust you by faith. I want to take that next step in this journey by faith and trust the Lord that he has it all worked out for his glory and for our good. So my question to you today is this. Will you take a step of faith today? Freed through faith by his grace today. Father God, do your work in this place. Thank you for the freedom. Thank you for the pleasure that Debbie and I have to serve this beautiful bunch of people. I love them so much. I want what's best for them. There's people here that Lord, that have been walking with you and in journey with you and can give testimony that is amazing of what you've done in their lives. Oh, Lord, I pray today that you speak precisely to us. Today, Father, do your work in this place today. Father, I know that you've got great and mighty things in store for this 11-acre piece of real estate and the body of Christ that meets here. The gospel expression called Roswell Street. Father, you've got great and mighty things ahead. Lord, don't let us miss it. Set aside, Lord, those things that are stumbling blocks from us hearing your word and your will and your direction. We love you. We praise you. And we thank you what you're about to do in this place. Now, Father, today maybe someone has never truly taken that step of faith and asked you to forgive them of their sin. Maybe in this room today, maybe viewing us by our live stream, someone in this room today needs to trust you by faith in this room today. Oh, God, I pray that you reach down and save that one that needs to be saved. Rekindle the fire in that one that is wayward and that needs a fresh touch. Lord, I just pray that you would speak precisely to them today and save them. Rekindle the fire in that one that's wayward. Maybe they've got a bad disposition or Satan has kind of interfered with them, got them off course a little bit. Lord, I just pray. I pray, Father, that they surrender to your Lordship. They'll confess with their mouth that you are Lord. Father, we know that you are Lord. But sometimes we get in the way. And Father, we want to keep our eyes glued upon you. Do your work in this place, and we give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. We stand.